If you would please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. We come before you, God, and ask that as we open up our words, that you would open us up to it. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be very actively opening up our minds, our eyes, our ears, to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that it would be something that you would engage our memories in, that it would not be forgotten as we walk out. But I pray that right now you would create an appetite in us for what it means to live like Jesus. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. The word of the Lord says this: "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." What we're going to be looking at today from this text is both being a disciple and making a disciple. So kind of drawing the distance between what it means to be one and what it means to make one. If you are new to the term disciple, or if you have a concept of what that means, I want to make sure that we're at least all on the same page. The very simplest definition that I would give to that term, disciple, is somebody who is a follower of someone else. In our case, we're speaking about somebody who is a follower of Jesus. So I am a Christian, so I am a disciple of Jesus. I'm actively pursuing him. As those of you who are also believers in Christ, you are disciples of Christ. You are actively pursuing him. A disciple maker, then, by extension, is somebody who helps others follow Jesus. We used to do church potlucks growing up, and we did them every other Sunday, which explained why there was so much obesity in our church. But it was there that I was introduced to the styrofoam plate with dividers. You know what I'm talking about? It was very helpful for a child because it kept all the messy stuff from the clean stuff, and you didn't want it blending together. As you grow up, I find that there's a lot of elements more than just food that we like that kind of neat division. And we're going to get some of that today. There's going to be a while where we look at what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a disciple maker. But there's going to come a point where we take off those dividers, and it's going to be a little bit sloppy. And I'll explain when that happens. I just wanted to give you a little bit heads up. So at first, what we're introduced to in this text is the disciple of our text, and his name is Apollos. And he is very much a follower of Jesus. There's absolutely no doubt about this at all, especially as we read just in this brief introduction to who he was. He's somebody who is eloquent in the scriptures. He's chasing Jesus through the Bible. He wants to know who he is. He wants to make him known. He's very obviously a disciple of Christ already. He is a believing Jew from the town of Alexandria, which is just at the northern point of Egypt. It's a port city, and there was a large concentration of Jewish population there, so he is a Jewish man. I'm very curious about the fact that his name, though, is very much Greek. I wish I could tell you a little bit why, but his parents were unavailable for comment. He is a believing Jew from Alexandria, But if you know your Bible, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're also going to recognize that name. He's not like the first string, the people that Luke follows specifically. Instead, he's one of the tertiary characters that God uses to establish and to build up his church. His name is used quite often in connection with the churches of Ephesus and the churches of Corinth, as he spends a lot of his life working with them. His name is mentioned in the book of Titus in chapter 3, as at the end of Paul's ministry, he encourages Titus. He says, "Speed Apollos along to me," because he is such a tremendous help. So we begin to realize that later on, Titus becomes part of Paul's ministry team. And even here in our introduction, it's not very difficult for us to see why it is that he's brought in like that. It says that he is eloquent, he's a gifted speaker, and it says that he is educated in the scriptures and in the way of the Lord. Now, before we get into our text, I'd like to say just something about this because of what our temptations normally are. We are normally tempted to look at our own selves and say, okay, well, I'm not very eloquent. I have not been trained professionally. I don't want you to see a huge chasm between yourself and Apollos. In fact, I am of the opinion here, especially as we look at our second verse in our text, in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. I think by that construct, our conclusion is supposed to be that Apollos is gifted by the Holy Spirit for these things. I think that there are some times we are tempted to doubt that the Holy Spirit brings us through the school of Scripture. And we forget the fact that He is the one who supplies the church with gifts, with abilities, with wisdom, with knowledge, and with strength. And so it is that Apollos isn't just some cream of the crop kind of a student, that he rose through his ranks at the top accredited school of Alexandria, but instead that as he is pursuing Jesus through the Word, the Holy Spirit takes hold of him, equips him, and empowers him. And the reality is, and something that we need to know as disciples of Christ, that this is the earmark of a disciple. Somebody who grows in the knowledge and the depth of insight into Christ and into His Word. I'm reminded of Paul's prayer to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where he prays that as they develop, he says that I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's the mark of a disciple. And that's certainly what we see in Apollos. So while he has this great introduction, and he's this guy that we obviously should say, okay, well, you know, he's got a lot to offer, so to speak, it becomes very evident just in listening to him that there's something that is lacking. And specifically what it is that's mentioned is that he only knows John's baptism. I recognize that throughout our study in the book of Acts, we have not covered this very much, but if you're familiar with your Gospels, that should ring a bell in John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism, but it's different from the baptism that Christ preaches. We're going to get into that next week as we get into Acts chapter 19, because that's the bulk of the teaching there. So if you have questions about that, if you'd like to read ahead, we will be looking at that next week. So there's something, though, that's lacking in Apollos. He's not perfect. There's something that's lacking. And along come these disciple makers, Priscilla and Aquila. And what we're told about them, we have to go back to the beginning of our chapter in chapter 18. They're from a place called Pontus, which is a region several miles north. They're on a different port of the Black Sea, and not the Mediterranean Sea, but they are also Jewish believers in Christ. They are, in a lot of ways, seasoned veterans following Christ Jesus, because they have already lost their home, they have already lost where they once lived as they were exiles, kicked out of Rome. simply for being Jews. But they, in this instance, they are the disciple makers. And if you are not familiar with that term, if you've not been introduced to that term, you might have a starting point of thinking of them as their mentors to Apollos. And that's fine if we're going to start there, but don't let that be the only definition. A mentor is somebody who will teach you certain things about a certain topic, but it is not adequate to describe this relationship. Because when we talk about people who are disciple makers, a disciple maker is somebody who helps foster a deeper relationship with their Savior. So it's not like I'm just bringing you along, I want to teach you some facts. No, I'm going to teach you how to do things and how to learn things because I want you to grow in your relationship with Christ Jesus. So this relationship of disciple and disciple maker is going to be unlike anything that we know. And we kind of get a glimpse of that even in these few short verses. In verse 26, it says that Priscilla and Aquila took him. Now, if we were talking about like a business model, if we were talking about somebody who is just simply a mentor, we would think of somebody who, after a class, pull Apollos aside in a hallway and say, you know what, I need to correct what you just said because that was wrong. No, this has a deeper, it has a more relational kind of a concept where they come alongside of him and they invite him into their home and they say, okay, you know what, we'd like to work with you. We'd like to bring you along as we follow Christ Jesus. We'd like to show you exactly what it means. Verse 26, we're introduced to that language that they explain to him. Think about how much patience. Think about how much humility is involved. Think about how much trust is involved there as two people would come alongside somebody who seems so gifted, so advanced in the faith, and yet is willing to say, I can learn from you and I will learn from you. Well, the end result is we have a sharper Apollos. There's a few times where people have labeled me as a perfectionist. I always take that as a compliment, although later on I recognize their tone. They don't mean it that way. I want to know why the word perfectionist is a swear word. Especially when we're talking about the church. Why is it so wrong for us to want perfect? One of the things that I've picked up on is that there's a lot of times where we go through great lengths to highlight our faults. And we say things like, oh, I want you to know I'm just like you. And I understand why we do that, and I even do that myself. I mean, if you think about my illustrations, especially from my childhood, you probably know that I was a brat, and you probably know that I didn't always do the right thing. In fact, I more often than not always did the wrong thing. But I think there's a disconnect whenever we start talking to people about being a Christian and highlighting how we're just like everybody else. I think it's actually served as a detriment to our evangelism, because why would anybody want to follow Christ if you're going to stay exactly the same as you are? See, I don't want to always be the brat. I don't always want to be the person who's constantly doing wrong. I want to be like Jesus. And there's a lot of times where we don't hit on that fact. I want to be like Jesus, and Jesus is therefore perfect. So why is perfect a bad word? The reality is that it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God if we can stand up and say, you know what, I used to be, but now I am. Think about that text that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 last week where Paul talks about the nature of the flesh and how it is so wicked and so evil, and there are all these different behaviors. And then we left out verse 11, but verse 11 is the key. Because in verse 11, he says to the church at Corinth, he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been changed by the blood of Christ. There's a particular verse that I often cling to, and it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I cling to that verse all the time. I recognize that, but there's a lot of times where that hits fresh on certain days. I remember several moments where I have preached when I have been ill, and other times where I have just emotionally been disconnected feeling angry or exhausted or whatever. There's some Sunday mornings where I wake up and I'm not the bubbly person that I should be. You know, I can't wait to preach God's word. Instead, it's a, oh man, I have to do this again. And so there are some times where I don't feel like it. And I feel weak. And I sit there and I think, are these people going to understand what I even have to say? Because I'm not sure I understand it right now. And then afterwards, if somebody is changed, if somebody is blessed by it, I obviously know God did that, because I didn't. That wasn't me. And so I cling to this text where it says his power is made perfect in weakness. But I think there are many times where we misunderstand what that text means. If I can go into the pulpit and I can preach, even though I'm exhausted, and I recognize that his power is made perfect in weakness, it doesn't mean that next week I should stay up even later and say, okay, you know what? I did that on 5 hours of sleep. Next week I'm going on 3. And Christ's power is going to be made perfect in weakness. Is that what the text means? That's a lot of times what we think it means. It's a lot of times how we act what it means. But that's not what it means. It means that you on your own are unable to do the work of Christ. In other words, he has to come alongside and supply you with what you need. Those are very obvious on those times where you feel especially weak, but that is the constant. It does not mean that we should be less in order that he should be so much greater. Instead, we ought to realize what this text is getting at and what other sections of Scripture say. Like Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, don't stay where you were when Christ took hold of you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So you have this image of faith being supplied to us, and it's supplied to us in custom form. And we add, and we add, and we add. We are always growing in our faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. This is the key verse that we use for Awana. As a woodworker, this is something that I often think of. This is something that resonates with me, because there's a lot of times where I go out into the wood shop and I'll take something, like somebody will find a chunk of wood and they said, hey, I find this in the woods, or I found this in a barn, you want to do something with it? And so I enjoy that kind of a thing. And I go to my tools and I bring out my chisels and I'll start carving through something and I'll try and make something wonderful. Well, if it's true that perfection should not be our aim, then what we are giving to God is rusty chisels. We're giving him things that are dull. We're giving him things that are just secondary and worthless. And so speaking from that perspective, it's in my best interest in service to the King that I would make myself useful to the Master. always seeking out what is best, always seeking out what is more perfect. And that is the principle of discipleship. I'm showing somebody how to be closer to Christ. In the case of Aquila and Priscilla, they're coming alongside of Apollos, and even though he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, there's that key line where it says they taught him the way of God more accurately. I want you to see the end result here in this sharper Apollos, because if you notice, he brings more glory to God after Priscilla and Aquila come alongside of him. Because in verse 27, it says that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So as he's speaking, there is a group of people who had been called by Christ Jesus, and in his preaching and in his teaching, they are able to find encouragement. It says also in verse 28 that he powerfully refuted the Jews, all because Priscilla and Aquila came alongside. But there's an add to this. On top of those things, at verse 27, verse 28 says, it also talks about how he becomes the disciple maker. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 19. As he moves on and he goes to Corinth. Well, to get more specifically, what you find out is that while he's at Corinth, he ends up helping the church along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says that I planted and Apollos watered. And what Paul is telling the Corinthian church is that, yes, I may have been the one who introduced you to the gospel of Christ Jesus, but it was Apollos who came along. It was he who taught you how to be a disciple. It was he who encouraged the growth that was in you. He wanted to help you along in following Christ. So he becomes the disciple maker in this moment. All right, so we had our plate, we had our nice little styrofoam dividers, we kept everything nice and neat. Here's a disciple in Apollos, here's a disciple maker in Aquila and Priscilla. We're taking off those dividers now. Here's where it gets sloppy. You will probably never have a moment in your life as a Christian where you will say, I am only a disciple, or I am only a disciple maker. There is little discernible difference between being a disciple and making disciples. If there is, you're doing it wrong. If there is discernible difference between being a disciple and making disciples, you are doing it wrong. Now, it's going to vary as circumstances change. As there's somebody who comes along like Apollos, who's, yes, he's got his gifts, but there's something that he's lacking. There's going to be moments where you can say, okay, I can see in this instance, yes, I'm going to become the disciple maker. Apollos is going to be the disciple. I'm going to work with him. But as far as each individual who is following Christ, you will simultaneously be disciple and disciple maker. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That text is very easily applied to Christian community, because that's how it should be. That if you are a disciple of Christ, then you would be making disciples. I think one of the errors that the church has fallen into is viewing the pastor and the youth pastor as hired guns to do the disciple making. It's extremely easy to see as youth pastor, and I'm going to speak about my very first ministry, just so that nobody later on pulls Brian aside and thinks that he's been telling stories to me. There was this push at my very first ministry where I was the preaching pastor to bulk up our young person's attendance. That's how it was presented to me. We want you to pay attention to the youth. We want you to build up our youth group. And so I changed gears a little bit. I still did the pastoral preaching, but I also paid as much attention as I could to the youth. And what almost happened within a week's time was that I would have parents come by on a Sunday morning, open up their door, push their kids out, and drive away. They're yours for the next hour. And let's go have some fun, you know, let's go learn about Jesus. But then I had somebody come up to me and say, why isn't my kid changed yet? And, you know, earlier I confessed that I was a brat and often did the wrong thing all the time. And this is one of those moments. Because I said, do you expect me in an hour's time to undo the example that you give? That was not the best thing to say. If I had it all over to do again, I probably would say the same thing. Because there is an attitude of, here, fix it. Here, do what I am unwilling to do throughout the week. Whether it be with your children or with ourselves. There's a lot of times where we approach this hour and a half as being the sole time that we approach God. It's like we're coming in and saying, here, do this. And then we leave and we say things like, well, why aren't we changed? Because discipleship isn't just a formal thing. In fact, there's going to be very, very often that it's very difficult for us to see when it is that we're actually engaging in formal discipleship. Because more often than not, it's going to look like people like Aquila and Priscilla and saying, Apollos, why don't you come over? Let's talk, man. Let's have a meal together. Let's enjoy each other's company, but I also want to talk to you about something else. Because Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It should very much then be the nature of Christian community that as we are following Christ, we would help those who are alongside of us to follow him more closely. If you want definitive proof of why I've come to this conclusion, you should consider the Great Commission. I know that there's a lot of times where we overlook a lot of what Jesus said in the Great Commission, especially evangelize. But he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. So we just ask the simple Bible study question, who is the audience of the Great Commission? And we find out it's the disciples. And so what does Jesus say to the disciples? Hey, disciples, go make disciples. And so if they, as disciples, are to make disciples, then the next generation of disciples is to make disciples. You see how this carries on until we're into the 21st century. If you are a disciple of Christ, you should be discipling others, and you yourself should be being discipled. So I have two questions for you today. Who are you pouring yourself into? Because that's really what discipleship looks like, that you are pouring yourself into them. And if your answer is to say your kids or your grandkids, I would say God bless you. That is an incredible, incredible thing, and there are not enough people who would do that. But Don't you dare stop there. Because what you're talking about isn't so much Christian community. You're talking about your family. And that is a responsibility that each one of us has as a Christian parent or grandparent. We should also be pouring in to the people who are around us. I think the problem of churches in general, and especially this church, has been that for many, many years, people place so much strict ownership upon a particular work or a particular thing that it became their baby. Don't change that thing because it belongs to that person, and you can't do this thing because it's their territory. And what ends up happening is that when that one person who has held on to it for so long all of a sudden says, I don't want to do this anymore, then nobody else knows how. And many people don't care. So here's the thing. If you have a particular ministry, whether it be teaching, whether it be helping out at Awana, whether it be visiting people who are in the nursing home, visiting people who are in the hospital, whether it be coming up before here and leading a communion meditation or a time of prayer, I challenge you to do this one thing. Pick somebody that you are going to take with you. I know it's going to be awkward at first because I've been there. Do you want to go with me to the hospital? Are you sick? Do you need a ride? No. You want to go visit something? Do I know them? Come on. And at first it's going to be that kind of a pull. Come on. And maybe you do need to start off with your children. That's one of the things that I found very easy for me is to come alongside my kids and say, okay, I'm going to teach you how to make communion. And then from there, we end up talking about what communion means. And then from there, it becomes I want you to start showing other people how to make communion. You bring people along. And so my challenge to you is to bring people along. This next week, what I would love for you to do is go to Titus chapter 2 and read all of that. Because what you'll find is this forgotten method that the church embraced. Because there's a lot of times where we say, okay, you've reached the retirement age. All right, we'll see you later. We'll just go ahead and put you on a shelf. We're going to isolate you. We're going to give you your own program. Whatever. But the model from very early on should have been, older men, you are an example. Live like an example. Because the younger men need to know how to live. Older women, you are an example. You should learn to live like an example. And those younger women are looking up to you and they need to know how to live. Specifically what it says is you teach the younger how to live, how to be married, how to raise up kids, how the home is supposed to look. There's a lot of things that we often would view as being off limits. And yet Paul instructs Titus to instruct his church, let faith permeate throughout life. And how that happens is through discipleship. If you're doing discipleship correctly, it will not be arrogant to come alongside of somebody and say, let me help you. But as somebody who has had people come alongside and tell me, let me help you, let me give you one little tip. Make sure that you are also a disciple. My second question is this. Who is pouring into you? There's been seasons throughout my life where I have recognized a need. Where I've recognized that I need somebody to teach me. And I didn't have somebody coming along. sight of me and saying, hey, would you like to come over? Hey, would you like it if I taught you this? And so what I ended up doing was I sought out people, godly examples, and I said, listen, I need help. I wonder if you would show me what it means to follow Jesus. And because I went and sought out people, I can tell you that I've learned from a number of great and godly people what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because I went out and looked. My challenge to you is this. If you want to know what being the church really is, it means engaging in active discipleship. It means living life together, and you and somebody else and somebody else and somebody else taking turns encouraging each other to go closer to Jesus. I want to be in a church like that. I see glimpses of that in us. I want us to be better at this. So let's pray to that end. Our God and Father, I pray that for those moments where we have counted on somebody else to disciple either our own selves or our children or somebody else, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray also that you would show us how it is possible for us to take somebody along, to invite somebody over, to teach people what we know. I ask you, God, that you would help us as a church body to be more active in discipleship. That our vision of reach, teach, equip, and send would be rooted in it. And so I ask you, God, that you would stir that way within us. In the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.